This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When we open our Bibles, we find that God is the God of this world. Satan has been granted a certain level of jurisdiction in this world, but God is in control. God is sovereign, and his sovereign rule can never be overthrown. He is always in control. He's always accomplishing his purposes. He is at work in the nations. He is at work in the nation of Israel. He is at work in the church. He is at work in individual churches. He is at work in Christians. He's at work in you. And our God is a purposeful God, accomplishing his will for the greater blessing of his people and for the ultimate glory of God. And this is always true. Always, at every time, this is true. But sometimes it appears as if life is out of control, that all is lost. We may face afflictions and trials and tribulations and persecutions and distresses and sufferings. All of these are biblical terms for what we as Christians may face. And they are never happy and pleasant experiences. Given the choice, we prefer blessings. Recently, I've been reading through the book of Job, and as you read about Job and his sufferings, the sufferings that he deeply felt were overwhelming. He expressed his pain in a very raw and vivid manner. He never claimed to be sinless, but neither did he claim to be so sinful to be deserving of the punishment that God apparently was inflicting upon him. His sufferings were perplexing, with no easy answers. But if you come to the end of the book, you discover that the Lord taught him that God is wise, that God is in control, that God is accomplishing his purposes, but no further explanation is given. God never says to Job, "Oh, at the very beginning I was having a conversation with Satan on your behalf, and I challenged Satan to observe the righteousness in Job." None of that is explained in Job as far as his understanding was concerned. So oftentimes God will test his people. Test his people to prove them. Not test them to ruin them, test them to approve them and to approve their faith. He afflicts to perfect. And just know that God is always God, and he is always good, and he is always in control, and he's always seeking your greatest good and always seeking his glory. And this morning we talked about Peter and the testing that Peter was facing as one of the Lord's disciples. Testing that he was facing not because God hated him, but because God loved him. Testing in order to affirm his faith and strengthen his faith, not to wipe out his faith. And I want to go to Exodus chapter 15, which is another passage where we observe the testing of the Lord. And this is an important truth for us as Christians to rightly understand. And it's, I think, helpful to talk about this on a regular basis because we see difficulties in life. I'm always aware that when you sit down and say, sometimes we face difficulties, that everyone will pretty much nod, "Yeah, that's right." And they'll say, "Yes, we do face difficulties." And then if I said to you, "Well, what are the difficulties you're facing now?" I think you could give any number of difficulties that you're facing now. So trials and afflictions we can look at. And then you look at them and you say, well, wait a minute. Our God is a sovereign God. I mean, he could just simply remove these things. God could simply take all of our problems away. In fact, sometimes we think if we had the power, we would take everyone's problems away. I have opportunity to counsel with people and sit down and talk with people about their problems and difficulties. And I can assure you that if I was given the chance when they said, this is a problem, a very real problem to me, if I could simply say, Lord, could you please solve the problem and the problem would be solved, I would do that. But I don't know what God is accomplishing in the hearts and lives of people. I never have that information. And sometimes if I would do that and they would be delivered of the problems and difficulties, then what would be lost is an opportunity for their faith, for their lives to be strengthened in Christ. Because I know that's what God is doing. I say, well, why do you know that? I said, because that's what the Scriptures reveal over and over again. You see it from the beginning to the ending of the Bible. It's kind of interesting because I don't know what the new heavens and new earth will be like, because I don't know how God will be encouraging our faith, but it will not be through trials. God will have another strategy at that time, because we will not face difficulties. We will not encounter anything but the presence and the glorious presence of the Lord our God. But now what the Lord does is He brings trials and difficulties and afflictions that we may see Him. That we may see what He does. That we may see His provision. That we may be encouraged in trusting Him even more and trusting Him even more. So I want to go back to this passage. And this is a text in which there's a context to this, and you know the context, but it has to do with the Exodus. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And God told Abraham, your family will be in Egypt for 400 years. I think it was about 430 years, but it was 400 years. And they went in as a family, as a small family, not that small, but 70 individuals or 70 heads of the family. And they came out, this massive people, maybe a million, maybe more. I don't know. The numbers are not precise. But they went in as a family, they came out as a nation, but they didn't come out as a nation until they were given their constitution, which was the law which Moses was given in order to give to the people. That then, by covenant relationship, made them a nation of people. But they were 400 years in Egypt. And during that time, they went from being in favored status to being slaves. So that's a great distance to go. Well, it was 400 years, but it took a while. But they went from favored before Pharaoh as the family of Joseph to where Joseph is forgotten and there are numerous people and we're worried about them, so we better enslave them. So they called out to God, God, help us. We have the calling of Moses, the reluctant leader of the people. Moses comes, and there are 10 plagues that the Lord brings. 10 plagues, and some have said those plagues were designed to deal with the many gods that the Egyptians had. And one by one, these gods are knocked off the God shelf, because the God of the Israelites is defeating those gods one by one. Perhaps true. But there are 10 plagues. And we do know that in the context of these 10 plagues, the Lord establishes the Passover. The expectation of the Passover lamb that is to come, the seed of the woman, the Passover lamb, to come to save them. And when the 10 plagues are completed, the children of Israel are released, and they are pursued by the Egyptian army. Now, you need to remember that the Egyptians at this point in time were a world empire. And it's interesting when you think of the world empires, if you draw a chart of the world empires, Egypt kind of is down at the bottom, and it just continues sort of all the way through these empires, though it's less of an empire. The time of its greatness was back in these days. But you have the Egyptian empire, then you have the Assyrians. But the Assyrians were captured and defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were captured and defeated by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were captured and defeated by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And the Greeks were captured and defeated by the Romans. And the Roman Empire just sort of faded away, much like the Egyptian Empire that lasted through those other empires and just sort of faded away in terms of its power and influence. So this is a great and mighty empire that the children of Israel defeated, not because of anything that they did, but because of everything that God did. The 10 plagues were not brought by the children of Israel, they were brought by God. And the children of Israel, they leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians, and they leave Egypt as in victory. And then Pharaoh's mind and heart are changed once again, and his heart is hardened, and the Egyptian army pursues them. So remember, they're at the sea, and they have the sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind them, and it looks as if all is lost. They're going to be slaughtered, and all the spoil will be taken back to Egypt, and the people will be a destroyed people. But God, Moses holds his staff up, and the Red Sea is parted, and they walk through on the dry land. This is a great miracle of God's provision, and the Egyptian army pursues them, and the army, this mighty army, this army that no other nation could defeat, was destroyed in the midst of the waters. This is an amazing destruction, an amazing miracle that God accomplished. And if you look at chapter 15, this is the chapter where you have this great rejoicing. This is a triumphant moment. The Egyptians have been defeated. And you can see in this passage that I'm going to read that when the other peoples saw this, they were dismayed. Because if the Egyptians are defeated by this people of Israel, and the people of Israel are headed our way, this is distressing. Because the people knew that we were not anything like the Egyptians, and for the Egyptians to be destroyed. So this is a great triumph. Out of slavery. Out of slavery, not as just sort of sneaking out, but you go out as those who plundered the Egyptians. You go out with the wealth of Egypt and the destruction of the Egyptian army. And the people are going and they're headed for the promised land. This is a joyous time. This is a great victory. And notice, and I want us to focus on verses 22 and following, but I just notice the joy. Notice the happiness. Notice the triumphant tone of this. And sometimes we sing hymns here that are kind of long. This would be a long one if we were singing this. I don't even kind of understand how this could be put to really to joyous singing, but I think either parts of it or the whole of it were sung. But it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. So they're singing, saying. Pretty much like the angels announcing the birth of the birth of Jesus Christ. They were saying, same thing here. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So notice the conclusion that is drawn from this. The Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them, you've set them free. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. And the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19, it continues to say, for the horses of Pharaoh went into with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, and the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand with all the women, went out with her after the timbrels with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Look at the beginning of this song. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So there is the singing of this glorious anthem. An anthem that praises God for all that he has done. So this is a mighty victory. This is the context, a great victory. And it's in this context that God gives a theology class lesson. A theology class lesson. And he says, first you need to know God, then we're going to establish the nation. You'll notice that this is not Moses up on Mount Sinai, and then God reveals. He says, you need to know the God who has set you free. So he's teaching them a theology lesson that they may know him. And it's teaching them that God is the one who instructs them about who he is, that God is the one who leads them, that God is the one who provides for them, that God is the one who guides them. And when they see all of this taking place, they get it. So now the test. Now the test. So you keep reading. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. Let me read down just to the first part of verse 25. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went out 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Let me just stop there. It makes it very clear that there's a connection between the Red Sea and the wilderness. It says so in the text. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness. You say, why did they go to the wilderness? Well, I said, that's the way to the Promised Land. I mean, they could have taken large barges and had some boats carry them there. I don't know how that would work, but that was not the way that they went. They didn't go via the the watery root, but if you go on land, you're going to go through the wilderness. But then again, you can always ask the question, well, why was there the wilderness? Why didn't God make the connection between Egypt and the Promised Land to be a land flowing with milk and honey too? Why is it desert? Why is it wilderness? And the answer is because God takes the people to a place where only He can provide for them. So I said there's a theology lesson that the people need to learn. They need to know their God. So if they're going to know their God, they don't learn about Him in a theology book. They learn about it in a theology lesson, which is really the same thing. Only sometimes the lesson's a little more difficult. But here is the lesson that they are taught. And what happens is they go out into the wilderness and there is no water, which is why they called it the wilderness. It's the wilderness. And if you have a million or so people and you take them out into the wilderness, you're going to have two immediate problems. There's no water and there's no food. And there's no McDonald's or any other place that you can stop and say, let's go and shop here. Let's go ask the farmers what they have. There are no farmers. There is no food. There are no stores. There are no restaurants. There is nothing. It's the wilderness. They go out into the wilderness. And they're out there. It says they're there for 3 days looking for water. Now, it's also important to make some connections here in this passage, but they came through the water, through the midst of the water. This is a glorious victory having to do with water. And they come out, and they can't find any water. There is nothing to drink. So there's a little bit of water here and water there, and this whole, we have come to a place now, and there is no water, and God did this miraculous thing with water. Now we are without the water. That can be seen in the text just simply by making a comparison. So they look, and what they do is they come to a place and they find water, but it is bitter water, meaning they cannot drink it. It's what it says. They came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And I'm not sure it just says they tasted poorly. They could not drink it. It was that bad. So the place was not called Marah until they came there, and they came, and here's the water. We go, oh, we found some water. This is a great thing. They go to taste it. They can't drink it. It's bitter. And so the people, and their response to this, is grumbling. Now there are times in Exodus, and you're going to read this, when the people grumbled, that Moses gets unhappy with them and the Lord gets unhappy with them, but not in this passage. The Lord is teaching them a lesson, and he wants them to see the enormity of this lesson. So it says that the people grumbled. They murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And you can be critical of the people, but if you're in the wilderness and there's nothing to drink and you're thirsty and it's been 3 days and you have not had any water, you're going to be very thirsty. And it's like, we've come out into the wilderness. What is going to become of us? Are we going to die in the wilderness because of the lack of water? Are we going to die in the wilderness because of the lack of food? They're not complaining about food yet, but that would come. What shall we drink? So look at verse 25. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord. So Moses says, we got a problem. So he comes and he cries out to the Lord. I say, who's the one doing the right thing in this passage? The answer is Moses is. He cries out to the Lord. He's the leader of the people. They come to him. So he goes to the Lord. And the order is right. It's right for the people to come to Moses and say, what are we going to drink? And so he cries out to the Lord. And this is the Lord who is the great I am, the Lord who said, I will be with this people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai because I was the mighty God with them, and I did mighty things for them, the mighty God. This people is going to know me as Yahweh, the great I am, because I am going to dwell with this people. I am going to be with them. So the tabernacle was set up in the midst because I Am is dwelling with them. I Am is caring for them. And the temple was built, and the I Am dwells in the great, in the midst of his people. So that's why the Lord speaks of this, and he is the great I Am. And so he cried out to the great I Am, and the great I Am showed him, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now again, it's interesting that the Lord could have shown him anything. Somebody have suggested, well, you know, if you take and you throw a tree into bitter water, it will be made sweet. I'd say, go ahead and give that a try. See how that works for you. But you can certainly give it a try. And you'll probably say, well, we don't have those kind of trees around here, the same kind of trees they have in the wilderness. And I say, yeah, and they don't have very many trees in the wilderness, so I don't exactly know where they got this tree. But this wood is there. So here they have the wood, and they take the wood and throw it in. But notice, again, the similarity. Because when they're by the sea, Moses raises his staff, the wood. There's nothing about the staff of Moses. Nobody ever said, well, it was Moses' staff that parted the sea. But you have the water and you have the wood. And it seems to me there's sort of a reminder. Now you have the water again and the wood. Only this time you take the wood and you throw it in the water. And the water is made sweet. And it was made sweet, and so the people were able to drink it. Also, just for me, I'm sort of thinking of wood, and I always think about the staff and this wood and the cross that is made of wood, and you go back to the tree of knowledge and evil, good and evil, that's made of wood. There's a lot of wood references in the Bible that maybe have some kind of connection that is made ultimately. It's the wood of the cross and Jesus upon it, our Savior upon it, that suffers and dies as a curse for us, and he's the one who accomplishes the blessing. There may be significance in all of that. Here the significance is the miracle, and maybe the reference to the sea. Moses stands before the water. He raises his staff made of wood, and now the wood is thrown in the water, and it's made sweet, and this is a provision, and this is the deliverance. And by the way, this place is still around today, and the place that is referenced in 27 is still around today. You can go there and you can drink the water if you're so inclined to do so. But it's still there, and the water in one place is still bitter, and the water in the other is sweet. But this is a miracle that the Lord himself has performed. And it's a different kind of miracle than what you see with Pharaoh's army. Because here you have a group of individuals who are coming to kill you, and they're the enemy, and they seek to destroy you, and the sea is parted, and the enemy is destroyed. The water that you drink is the provision that you have for life. This is a different kind of provision. And they saw this provision. They saw the Lord, He is our general. He is the one who fights for us. The hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord on our behalf. This is great, and this is a glorious thing. This is what the Lord has done. And you go out in the wilderness, and we need something to drink. It's not as grand as this display at the water's edge where the people saw Pharaoh's army coming towards them and the water collapsing upon it. That was amazing. But here they need water, and the Lord provides for the transformation, and the water is made for them, and they can drink it. And they can live. We can live another day because we've had this water, and this water is God's provision. So one is a glorious provision against the enemies, but now this is a provision that God makes for daily life and how the people are to live. Now notice the response of God at this point. Because from now on, at this point, is what he is doing. It says, there he, speaking of God, the great I Am, the Lord, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. There he tested them and said, This is the Lord speaking. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Now there's no covenant that God has made with them. They're not a nation of people at this point. Moses has not gone up on Mount Sinai. He doesn't have the Ten Commandments come down and make a covenant relationship with the people, and they are established then as the nation of Israel. They don't have a nation yet. But God is establishing the means by which this nation is going to operate. And it's a conditional relationship. And the Mosaic Covenant is the only covenant that is a conditional covenant. It's the only one. And God makes this conditional covenant. Why does he make a conditional covenant in the six covenants that he established? And the answer is to show the inability of man in his own strength, in his own resource, to secure the blessings of God. A conditional covenant means that if you fulfill this condition, God will bless you. If you hear his voice, if you obey him, and if you keep his commandments, he will bless you. Based upon that kind of a statement, if I was talking to someone who was in Babylon because God had given them over to the Babylonians, then I would say to them, you must have sinned greatly as a nation for you to be here. Because God said, if you will obey me, if you will hear my voice and obey me and keep my commandments, I will bless you. I am the Lord who heals you. But now you're in great difficulty, and therefore my statement to them would be, because you're in great difficulty, you must have been disobedient in a very great way. And they were throughout the history of the judges and through the kings, they were disobedient to God. Disobedient because they didn't love the Lord their God with all their hearts, and they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. The Israelis mistreated the Israelis. They cheated each other. They were always seeking their own interest, not loving one another. You didn't love God. You didn't love one another. That's why you're in deep trouble. But I can't give that message to Job, because that's what his friends said to him. Because they just simply believed that every relationship with God was based upon a conditional covenant. If you're obedient to God, God will bless you. And if you're disobedient, he will judge you. So they kept coming to Job and saying, just simply confess your sin and perhaps God will be merciful. He is a merciful God, but simply tell him the big sin that you've done to be in such big trouble. And Job said, well, I'm not sinless. I don't claim to be sinless, but I have not done some great sin that you're talking about, some great thing that would cause me to be in great trouble. So you always need to put Job into your thinking when you go into the Old Testament, because Job is not under this conditional, or he doesn't understand this conditional relationship with God. He is perplexed why God was doing what he was doing. Not so with the children of Israel in Babylon. Not so with the children of Israel in Assyria. Because they knew that they were not heeding the voice of God. And I'm very thankful that we are not under a conditional covenant today. The new covenant is a covenant which God says, I will bless you. There's no, if you will obey me, I will bless you. It's like the Lord saying, I'm bringing you together. I'm establishing the body of Christ. I'm putting you in the body of Christ. I will bless you. And I'm giving you these blessings. Does that mean we're not responsible? No, we're always responsible. But we're not in a relationship with God where he says, if you will do the right thing, I will bless you. If you do the wrong thing, I will curse you. That's not the new covenant. But here God is testing them. And even before he establishes this old covenant with the children of Israel, where they're in this conditional relationship, he establishes that here. And it sounds pretty good. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. And what happens to that when you hear that commandment, and when the children of Israel heard that, they say, okay, that sounds good to us. We just be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord provides the water for us to drink. If we're faithful to him, then none of the plagues that he brought upon the children of Israel, or none of the diseases that he brought upon the children, none of that will come upon us, because the Lord will heal us. The Lord will provide for us. And the Lord says, this is the test. I put you here, I put you in this problem in order to test you, because the test is to affirm who I am and what I will do in this covenant and conditional relationship that soon will be upon you. So he says, you hear the voice of the Lord. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, you have a different perspective on this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, the text reads, in verse 8 it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, and you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And they were to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. That is how they were to live. Every word they were to do. And they were to hear the word. But so the Lord is testing them. And he says, I will deliver you and I will provide for you. Today we are not under a conditional relationship with God. But God is continuing, if you know anything about our God, he is continuing to test us. We have afflictions, we have sufferings, we have trials, we have difficulties, we have challenges. But why is the Lord bringing these things upon us if we don't have a conditional relationship with him like the children of Israel? And the answer is, because the Lord always wants his people to know who he is. Whether or not you're in a conditional relationship with God, and I'm thankful that we're not. I can look at the Old Testament and say that was not the greatest covenant relationship to have with God. The greatest covenant relationship to have with God is the new covenant relationship we have with him, where God secures the blessings for us in Jesus Christ, and he pours them out upon us. And where he says, I will, not if you do, I will, but I will. That's the kind of relationship you want to have with the Lord God, and that's the relationship we have with him. But God still tests us. Why does he test us? So that we will know that he is the living God. And it's not that we're this conditional relationship that if we obey, he will bless, so we can look and say, well, we're doing the right thing, we're doing everything right, so the Lord is blessing us because we're doing the right thing. But the Lord has always promised to be faithful, and our response to the faithfulness of God is always to trust him. Always to trust him. In a very real sense, the Lord could bring us into this very situation that he is in the Old Testament, and bring us as a nation, though we are not the people of God. America, as much as we love America, we are not the people of God. We're not the children of Israel. And we're not the present-day children of Israel. And as much as God loves the church, and he loves the church, he tests the church. Because he wants for us to know, not just this church, but the church of Jesus Christ worldwide, he wants us to know that he is the living God, and that the church is his body, and that he's accomplishing his purposes. And always God is leading his people in every situation throughout Scripture to know him and to depend upon him. We depend upon the Lord, and we don't say, Lord, I'm depending upon you because I'm scared to death not to depend upon you, because if I don't obey you, you're going to judge me like you did the children of Israel. We say to the Lord, you are the living God, you blessed us, and we are to depend upon you because you are the living God, and you've put it in our hearts to seek you, you've transformed our lives, you've forgiven us our sins, you've given us the promises of glory, all of these you've given to us that we may trust you. The difficulty in living the Christian life is to keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord. In living the Christian life, there are so many things for us to do and so many things for us to be involved in that we begin to look at the things we're doing and the things we're involved with rather than the God who enables us, the God who helps us. And God is always lifting our eyes up to see Him, always lifting our eyes up. You are the Lord. You are the Lord who heals. You are the Lord who provides. You are the Lord who cares for us. You're the Lord who forgives us. You're the one who's leading us to glory. You're the one who's perfecting us in Jesus Christ. You're the one that's accomplishing your purposes. There's too much of us seeing who we are and not enough of seeing who He is. The Lord always, in every time, lifts the eyes of His people up to see Him. I don't really know what the Lord is doing in America today. I don't really know what the Lord is doing in the church today, at the church worldwide today. I don't know all the things that He's doing, but this one thing I know. His purpose always is for us to see Him. His purpose is always for us to humble ourselves in His presence and to see Him and to see who He is and to trust Him. That's always the test. And in every situation you're going through, you fundamentally fall back onto that great test that the Lord is bringing. So you come to me and you say, I'm being tested in my life. What is God doing? I say, I don't know specifically what God is doing, but I know generally what He's doing. He's helping you to see Him. He's helping you to lift your eyes up and to see Him as the only provision and the only solution to the problems that you face. And the Lord loves us so much that He wants us to see Him. There's nothing greater for us to see than Him. When we see Him, we're in right relationship with this world. We are connected in the right way because all life comes from Him, all being comes from Him, all truth comes from Him, and for us to be looking to Him is the right way that we are to live. So God loves us so much, He says, I want you always to be right. Keep your eyes fixed upon Me. Hear My commandments. Be obedient to the things that I have said. Don't look to your own strength and power. Look to My strength and power. Look to My word. Look to Me. Depend upon Me. Trust Me. That's what God is saying to our hearts. And that's a great message. It's a great truth to see when you're standing. He takes the people from the pinnacle of victory to the agony of their suffering and their thirst and their just need some water. If we don't have water, we die. Amazing thing to be preserved in such a wonderful way from the Egyptians, to be wandering around in the wilderness and we die. Lord said, I'm not taking you out in the wilderness to die. I'm taking you out in the wilderness to see Me, to see that I'm the God who provides, and I'm the God who will keep you. I'm the God who will preserve you. I'm the God who will bless you. I'm the God who will bring you to glory. So always see the Lord. In the face of difficulties, never miss the opportunity, because that's one of the reasons you're there, to see the God who loves you, the God who cares for you, the God who provides for you, the God who brings you ultimately into His glorious presence. Always see Him. That's the message you see in this. And may God encourage our hearts. We all need to be encouraged with the Word of God and with the truth. And you can look all the way back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and find reason to be encouraged in your own heart. The Lord provides. Our hope and trust is in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. That You're the same God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when you look back on this, it's but a few days for You. Because a day with You is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And it's just a few days ago that You were bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt in great triumph. And Lord, You're the God who sustains. You're not only the God who gives the great triumphs, You're the God who gives the little triumphs, but all the triumphs that we ever need to live, You give. We live because of You. We breathe because of You. We eat food because You provide the food. Every blessing that we receive from You. And it is right for us to live our lives looking only unto You. We're thankful for the provision You've made for us eternally through Jesus Christ, which came from You. You sent Christ. You sent Him to die. We didn't ask for Him to come. You sent Him. And You sent Him to save. And You sent Him to keep. You sent Your Holy Spirit to correct our hearts and to strengthen us and empower us that we might live for You. We didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. You sent him. You've made all the provisions. You provide. You're the great God who provides for us. Help us to see your provision and see the glory that should always be given to you, Father, for that which you give. This is the week in which we enjoy Thanksgiving, a special day of Thanksgiving, established by our country, to thank you for the provisions you've given. Help us as your people truly to be thankful, truly to see you as the source and the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are always with us. May you continue to strengthen our hearts and cause us to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.